From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Exodus. And turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. I don't know during our prayer time if I mentioned Miss Mary Sue, but if I didn't, we want to continue to pray for her. She just needs our prayers, and Carol sent a text this morning asking that we could remember her. So let's think about her together as we pray. With our Bibles open to Exodus chapter 28, I want you to see a message entitled From Rags to Riches. From Rags to Riches. Many of you are familiar with some of the rags to riches stories of the last century. Dale Carnegie, who was raised in squalor, actually rose to become one of the great steel magnates of the last century. Carnegie Steel was possibly one of the leading international, worldwide leaders in the steel industry. We think about our own. We think about our own century, and we're reminded of like owner and CEO of Starbucks, who was raised in public housing and single parenthood, and actually rose to become again one of the most recognized people in our culture with the Starbucks brand. You know, we can think about, again, rags to riches stories. They seem to be something that are enamored in our culture, and they speak of the opportunity that we experience here in the Western world. But, you know, as we think about rags to riches, that is ultimately the theme of God's Word as it relates to us. And that is, every story in the Bible is a collection of essays, in some sense, of the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary crushed the impoverished squalor of our sin, death, and brokenness. And in the resurrection, he was raised to new life and now gives not only to us new life, but all of his creation is being made new. A glorious story of rags to riches. And here today is another installment of that reality, and even more specifically as we think about the priesthood of Israel, and particularly the garments that they were to wear. And so today, as we walk through this rather lengthy chapter, chapter 28, we're going to see, again, a reminder, another installment, if you will, of the hope that we possess in the Christ, who has taken our spiritual poverty and our real death, and by Christ, death and burial and resurrection, has transformed our death into his life. And so today we celebrate the hope of the gospel as we look at this Old Testament passage that, if we're not careful, we can think that it's relatively irrelevant. How about that for a play on words? This morning, as we think about this particular chapter, we're going to see just a simple outline of the text. I want to give that outline to you. We're going to see what they wore. We're going to see who Christ is in relationship to what they wore. And then we're going to see what we have as clearly typified in this particular text. So what they wore, who Christ is, and what we have. So what I want to do, because it is a rather lengthy chapter, is I want to do in our first thought, our first point in regard to what they wore, I want us to do somewhat of a running commentary. And so running commentary is just where you walk through the text and you make comment about the text as you read it. And so what we're going to see is there are six particular things that the priest would wear in his sacred vestments as he would go in and serve the Lord daily, and even in that annual moment of Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. We're going to walk through this text and we're going to pick out and make comment on those six particular pieces of the priestly garment. And then from there, we're going to see how that applies to Christ and how that ultimately applies to us. So let's do that, if you will, with your Bibles open. We'll begin in, again, chapter 28, verse 1. And we're going to see some words of introduction to some degree. That's verses 1 through 5. We're going to see the introduction that God is going to give to Moses in regard to the priestly garments. And then we're going to get some specific details in verses 6 and following as we look at these six particular parts or pieces of the priest garment. So in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, God's word says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as a priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." So there's a theme that we're going to see reiterated that's going to capture what we possess in Christ for glory and for beauty. So if you're a highlighter or underliner or a little asterisk maker, then you may want to make note of that little phrase, for glory and beauty. We're still in our introduction as God is speaking to Moses in regard to the priestly vestments. And he says in verse 3, "And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." Now that's something really interesting right there as we make comment in our introduction. And that is that you don't see mentioned in regard to Abraham or Moses himself being filled with the Holy Spirit. But here is our first place in God's word where the Holy Spirit actually fills and enables people to actually serve God, to actually make something, again, in this ceremonial system, particularly these priestly garments. We see it noted and mentioned here first, and that cannot pass or escape our attention, that we see the significance of what the priest would wear as made important by the reality that these garments were made by artisans, craftsmen, and tailors filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I just want to stop for a moment and be reminded that there are no insignificant parts or places of service in the kingdom of God. All the way down to the tailors who are making garments for the glory of God. Again, we're reminded in Colossians that we're to do all that we do for the glory of God. And we can be assured that when it is our intent, when it is our focus, when it is our desire and hope to do all that we do for the glory of God, we can know that in that, we are filled by the person, power, and work of the Holy Spirit to that task, to that end. Whether it's wrapping, Operation Christmas Child boxes, or whether it's preparing a sermon to be preached in front of God's people on the Lord's day, we do all that we do for His glory. And with that intention and purpose, we do that filled and empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. What a joyful thing to know. What a joyful thing to know. Well, we continue on as God is giving Moses. Again, he's still on the mountain and he's receiving these instructions about how significant and how sacred these garments are to be. And he goes on to say, verse 4, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." So we see this, again, the glory of these garments, these vestments being, again, established in that these artisans, these craftsmen, these tailors are endowed by the Spirit. And we see these particular materials are going to be used in the construction of these garments, and that is of royal pedigree, gold, linen of purple and blue and scarlet, twisted, work of a skillful workmen. And in verse 7, and it shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its ends that it may be joined, and the skillful woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship. Now stop for a moment, because again, as we've started reading in verse 6 and then on through 7, we're seeing this very first piece, this first part of the entire attire of the priest, and that is to be an ephod. You see that in verse 6, they shall make the ephod. Now, I just want to give you an idea of, again, what these garments are going to look like, okay? So you can kind of look up here, and I'm just going to do a little rundown. So there are going to be six pieces that are mentioned, okay? Certainly there's going to be, as we've seen here, this ephod, which is somewhat of like an apron, okay? Somewhat like of an apron. And this thing is going to have, again, mounted upon it a breast piece that's going to have stones in it, in the chest, and also stones on the shoulder. There's also going to be a robe that's to be worn under this apron-like piece of garment. And this robe is going to be gloriously blue and purple, again, with kingly, stately colors. And then under that would be a tunic that is a seamless piece of material, almost like a nightgown for a man to wear that would go all the way to his feet, and sleeves that would go all the way to his wrists. And then he would have a sash that would certainly wrap around that. And then he would have a turban that he would wear, and we're going to talk about that as well. And then he would have undergarments of linen breeches. How about that? That would go from his waist down his thighs and presumably to his knees. And so those are the six pieces as you could kind of dress the priests of God just with our little time of instruction here just now. But as we think about each one of these pieces and as we think about what they wore, again, we're reminded of this apron, this ephod in verse 6. And again, we're reminded of all the stately and kingly colors that this apron would possess as it's woven together. And we're reminded that on this ephod, on this apron, would actually be on the shoulders, there would be little pockets, and those little pockets would possess a stone. That is a stone on each shoulder. We've talked about this before. And in these stones would be engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel as they are in their birth order. And so there would be six tribes on one shoulder. There would be six tribes on the other shoulder. And all that would be, again, encased on this ephod. Okay? Glorious, as we're going to make more mention in regard to these particular stones that rest upon the shoulders. But as we read on further, again, verse 11, as a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, and you shall set them in filigree settings of gold. That is woven into the fabric, the filigree, that is the little pockets, as it were, would be gold that would contain these particular two stones. In verse 12, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. So here's the glory of the ministry of the priest. That is, he goes into the holy place daily. He goes into the holiest of holies annually. And as he goes as a representative, carrying with him the names of the people of God. We talked about the theology of representation. We talked about the reality that Christ is the federal head, the representative, as it were, of all who are in him. And all who are outside of Christ are in another. And the other is Adam. And so today, as we think about this glorious ministry of the priest, and we're reminded of this apron, this ephod that they would wear, again, with the stones upon the shoulders, we're reminded of their ministry. We're reminded of their intercession as they go before God as a priest, interceding for his people. And again, verse 14,
Let me go back to verse 13. And you shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. So there were chains that were attached to the stones, that were attached to the apron. And again, this is part and parcel of this ephod. We move to verse 15, and again, we're kind of still giving a running commentary on the entirety of the text. And we move to the second particular part of this priestly attire, and it is the breast piece. So look there in verse 15. And you shall make a breast piece of judgment, the work of skillful workmen, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double with a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount it on the four rows of stone, and you shall mount four rows on it, four rows of stones. The first stone shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row of turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row of jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row of beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree. And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold. And you shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of the gold on the two rings of the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends, the two cords, on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. Again, we're still talking about the breastpiece, and we're going to make a point about this because it is the longest section of description of all of the pieces of the priestly garment. So stay with me. And they shall, verse 28, bind the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with the blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breast piece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Now look at verse 30. Beyond these 12 stones, there are going to be two more stones added. So verse 30 says, and you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, again, we've read 15 verses in regard to the breastpiece. Again, it's the longest description of any of the other pieces of the priestly garment. When you think about this breast piece, again, we're reminded that like the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod, there was be in this extra piece, this breast piece, which was actually a piece of fabric woven together with gold thread, filigree, as it were. Again, four rows, beautiful stones, 12 stones, and on each stone would be a name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, as you think about the ministry of the priest, as you think about him going into the holy place, and he has the children of Israel on his shoulders, we think about that picture and we're reminded that it was the priest's job to shoulder, as it were, the children of Israel as he would take them before God. That is, that he would bear. You think about the idea of shoulders, and you're thinking about the idea of, again, someone bearing something or someone else upon their shoulders. And so here's a picture of the priestly work. And I would say, as it transforms over into the new covenant, it's a picture of the pastoral work. That he shoulders, as it were, the burdens of the people of God, the weight of the people of God, a job that can only be enabled by the person and work of the Holy Spirit abiding, certainly in the priest and certainly in the pastor as well. But not only on the ephod are these two stones, but now on this breastpiece there are these 12 stones. Interesting that 9 of the 12 stones mentioned here are actually stones that are mentioned in the Garden of Eden. You begin to see how Christ, who will fulfill all of this, and we'll talk about that in a moment, actually has endeavored to bring about a new Eden. And these stones are reflective of that reality. Matter of fact, you see these same stones in the book of the Revelation, in the New Jerusalem that comes down. These foundations, as it were, who bear the names of the apostles. And so, again, you can't escape what this Old Testament picture is painting for New Covenant saints. And that is that there is coming one who will fulfill all of these promises, enigmatically revealed in these symbols. But we go back to the breast piece and we're reminded, again, we've had it explicitly said that Aaron and his sons will have this breast piece, and it will not be like the stones of the ephod, which were on the shoulders, but this breast piece will be close to his what? His heart. Isn't that a glory of the work of the priest in the Old Testament to not only burden and shoulder, as it were, people of Israel, the sins of Israel, but to also love them and have them close to his heart. And again, as we see that parallel into New Testament, New Covenant ministry, we're reminded that pastors who are shepherds after God's own heart, God loves us to bear our burdens. God loves us enough to keep us close to his heart. So too was the ceremonial work of the priest, as it is today, the glorious work of the New Covenant under shepherd. And so here we see this breast piece and these stones representing the people of God close to the priest's heart and shouldered, as it were, upon his shoulders. But I told you something, the text tells us something better yet, and that is that also included in this breast piece are stones, what are called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, as one commentator said, I'm just going to repeat him verbatim. If you know what that is exactly, come tell me after the service so that we will both know. It seems to be, again, somewhat mysterious what these two stones are. Now, we see these two stones referenced like 8 times in the entire Bible. Okay, we know that they are stones of judgment. The Bible says so, that they are stones of judgment. We would assume there are at least 2, the Urim and the Thummim. There possibly could have been more. The actual Hebrew word translates light, stones of light. But how they were used, how God prescribed them to be used is somewhat, again, still mysterious or enigmatic. But they were used all the same. And they were specifically to render, as it were, God's judgment. In one of the uses of these two words, Urim and Thummim, we see that Saul actually called for the Urim and the Thummim to actually be brought to determine whether this particular sin in the camp was brought about by the people of Israel or whether it was brought about by he and his son Jonathan. And so we recognize that these stones of judgment have the ability to determine guilt or innocence. Matter of fact, we can kind of fast forward in the scriptures and we think about the 7 churches in the book of the Revelation. We're reminded that those who are faithful will be given a white stone. There could definitely be a reference back to the Urim and the Thummim. Some of the translators see that the Urim and Thummim have the idea of light and dark. But regardless of what it is, we know that it certainly was some way that God, again, brought and rendered for the children of Israel a judgment of whether it was guilt, a judgment of whether it was innocence, a judgment of whether this is right, a judgment of whether this is wrong. But the point is that close to the priest's heart, abiding alongside the people of God, engraven upon these beautiful jewels in this breast piece, there is the reality of faithful and true judgment. And so from there, we'll see how Christ himself, as we in our last, or excuse me, second point, is faithful and true righteousness and justice. And one other thing to say about the Urim and the Thummim is that actually in the Hebrew, the word Urim, as it's translated into the English, actually begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the letter Aleph. And Thummim actually begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Tav. It's interesting that when we see Hebrew literature, Hebraic literature many times uses like bookend references. Let me give you an example. Like in the garden, the tree of what? Good and what? Evil. We're reminded that God himself, one of his names is that he is the what? The Alpha and the Omega. We're reminded that again, he gives judgment. He gives judgment from the beginning to the what? To the end. So when we think about this judgment, this Urim and Thummim, beginning with the Aleph, the Urim, and beginning with the Tav, the Thunim, we're reminded that God's judgment is full in toto, that God's judgment from the A to the Z, if we were to use the illustration in the English alphabet, that God's words are true altogether, that God alone, like in the Garden of Eden, defines what is true, what is real, what is right, what is beautiful, what is glory. He gives full and complete rendering of all judgment, regardless of the issue, regardless of the discipline, regardless of the conversation. God gives us, and he alone, right and true judgment about everything. Well, we need to move quickly, and we're moving beyond the ephod and the breast piece. We're moving to the robe, and we see that beginning in verse 36. Actually, verse 31, I'm sorry. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Round its opening, there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, that it shall not be torn. And you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. Now again, as you think about the colors, we're reminded of the blue and purple, the glorious robe of royalty. But we're also reminded, as we see the pomegranates, listen, woven, stitched as it were on the hem of this glorious robe, is a reality as well of Eden, as pomegranates are a symbol of the fruitfulness of Eden as God has brought creation into existence. So now we have, again, two glorious, vivid images of Eden between the nine stones and now the pomegranates on the hem of the robe of the priest. The colors themselves, as we spoke of in several sermons ago, speak of the glory and beauty of creation. Remember, keep in mind, the same colors and the same material that marked the robe of the priest also marked the curtains on the inside of the holy place. And what were those curtains in a drab and brown desert? What were they a reminder of? They were reminded of the explosive, creative beauty of God with all the splendor of colors and all of the shiny symbols of gold and diamond and so on. And so here this priest wears a robe. Now in verse 36, as we continue with our running commentary, not only is he wearing again an ephod, a breastpiece, a robe, but he's also wearing a turban. So look there, if you will, in verse 36. Well, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Let's go back to 34 and let's talk about the robe for just a moment. Verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. And listen to verse 35, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling, what would be tinkling? Certainly the bells on the hem of the robe. Its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not, what? Die. Again, don't. When we think about this word holy place, let's be reminded that it is a holy place. And by the way, it's such a holy place. Let's be reminded, what particular thing is the priest not dressed in? Everybody catch that? What's he not wearing? Of all the six things in regard to his garments, what's he not wearing? He's not wearing any shoes. It's reminiscent of when Moses approaches the Christophany at the burning bush. And God tells him, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes, because where you stand is holy ground. You know, we made mention of this 6th century cultic practice of the Jewish Kabbalah, that in its particular commentary, they made mention of the fact that the priest would maybe wear a rope inside. Of course, we know that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible that the priest wore a rope around his waist or his ankle. Certainly, again, that inference comes from a cultic sect of Judaism called the Kabbalah from the 6th to the 13th century A.D. But again, we made this point the last time we mentioned this about 3 sermons ago, that there's still a reference, regardless of whether that was true or not, there's still a reference to the fact that God is holy. And certainly in this particular passage, those bells were indicators for whether the priest stopped shuffling around as an indication that maybe he is no longer with us. So regardless of whether the practice is true or not, the fact is there's somehow, some way you had to get that priest out of there, I would assume. I wouldn't go in there to get him. And so again, we're reminded of this place being a place where God dwells with his people. And while it is a glorious place, it is also a dangerous place. Now, let me just say this for my own soul. So just grant me this, if you will. Sometimes we approach God with such casualness, such familiarity. And when we do that dangerously. God bids us come to him. Praise God. He bids us in mercy. And we're to come as we are. Matt reminded us in our confession of sin that we are sinners. Matt reminded us again that, like Isaiah, that our righteousness is filthy rags. Certainly, we are all stories, if you're a believer in here today, from rags to riches. Spiritually, we were impoverished, and now in Christ, and we're going to see in a moment more of that. But let's please recover for ourselves. Certainly on the Lord's Day, a sense of reverence as we come together in God's house with God's people. And you know, keep in mind, the garments that we wear now are not coat and tie. The garments that we wear now are the very glory of Christ. But I think that our dress can have something to say about how we approach God corporately on the Lord's Day. And I think it's worth giving attention to. Now, with that said, again, we want to move beyond this robe, and now we want to go to verse 36, and we want to look at this fourth piece of the priestly attire. Verse 36 says, "And you shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And you shall weave the tunic of the checkered work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash the work of a weaver." Now, we're still talking about the turban, although these other two things were introduced to us in verse 40. But as we think about this turban, again, we're reminded that it is a woven headdress, if you will. And upon it, as we read, would be a golden plate. And on the golden plate would be a declaration. A declaration. Holy to the Lord. Kavod to Yahweh. holy to the Lord, a declaration about the priest who is representative of the people. And when he faithfully, in obedience, according to all that God has prescribed Israel, comes into the holy place, adorned in the priestly attire, he comes in with a representation of the burdens of the people on his shoulders, the very people close to his heart, and he comes with a declaration that God has prescribed, holy to the Lord. We're going to talk more about that declaration in a moment, but we're still looking at what they wore. Not only the ephod, not only the breastpiece, not only the robe, not only the turban, but they also wear, as we see in verse 40, a tunic. Let's look at that. And you shall make for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. And you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. There's that phrase again that we told you to be mindful of, that it was a repetitive theme, for glory and for beauty. Again, keep in mind, it's the judgment of God alone that can discern what is glorious and what is beautiful. God alone can identify the reality of those categories. Again, he's the one in the Urim and the Thummim who renders complete and exhaustive judgment in regard to everything under his creation. Well, this tunic, as you think about this tunic, you're reminded that this tunic is a seamless piece. Again, as I said earlier, as we dress the priest, we're reminded that the tunic is worn under the robe. The robe is worn under, again, the ephod. The breastpiece is on top of the ephod. Certainly the turban is on top of their head. But this tunic, matter of fact, you can watch television today and you can see people in the Middle East, they still wear tunics today. It's like, a long, I hate to call it a dress, but we'll say it's a long robe that goes down to the feet, that has sleeves down to the wrist, and it's seamless. You remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary? Do you remember it was that tunic that the soldiers gambled for? And they gambled for it in its whole instead of separating it and splitting it among however many there were there, because they didn't want to tear it, because it was, again, a seamless tunic. We think about the priest wearing this seamless tunic, and we're reminded that our high priest Jesus himself wore the seamless tunic. But then there, the sixth, and I want you to see that with me as we wrap up our running commentary of the text. Go back and look at verse 42, and you shall make for them linen breeches. I wonder if that's where we get our word breeches. I don't know. Maybe that's unrelated whatsoever. But in my little brain, it made sense. And you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh, and they shall reach from the loins around the waist even to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. You stop for a moment, you're reminded that these linen breeches are simply undergarments. And they are undergarments that are to be worn so that there is no possibility, even with the seamless tunic that would go all the way down to the ankles, there's this necessity and need for the priest to wear these, again, wear these linen breeches, this holy undergarment, if you will. Now, again, this was specifically necessary on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because when the priest would go into the holy place, he was to disrobe himself of all the things, the ephod, the purple robe, he was to go in with only his linen breeches. And as you think about that, you're reminded that God would say to them that if he doesn't, let's go back and read the text, if he doesn't, he will incur guilt in what, church? He'll die. So what is the distinction that we see among, again, the pagans? The pagans celebrated perversion. They celebrated nudity. They celebrated, again, all of the festivals of perverted sexual godlessness. But God's people were to be different. They were to be clothed. They were to be honorable. They were to be pure. They were to be holy as they came before the Lord. So again, this is what they wore. So all of those who came in here this morning, you got, man, I really wish I knew what the priest wore. Well, you got it. You got it, okay? But as usual, the front end of our message is loaded heavy. And now as we look at the remainder of our time together, I want you to see what they wore and how that represents who Christ is. Number one, I want you to be reminded that Christ is the ultimate high priest. We've said that over and over again, and you're not going to be able to get out of the ceremonial system without every sermon having some kind of mention to the fact that Christ is the ultimate high priest. Now, I want you to understand something about Christ's priesthood, if you don't already know this. And of the many different facets that we've mentioned, this is something else that I don't think we've mentioned at this point. If not, if we have, then good, let's do it again. As I want you to understand about Christ's ultimate priesthood, he not only is the priest who offers, but he is the sacrifice offered at the same time. Think about that for a moment. He not only is the priest who offers, but he is the offering itself. And the fact is, he is the offering itself that is acceptable to God the Father, in that he is eternal, in that he is pure, the spotless lamb without sin. So when we think about this ministry of the priesthood, as we think about Christ, he is the ultimate priest who offers and is the perfect and eternal offering. But as we think again, as we talk about New Testament pastors, as we follow the under shepherd, we are to, again, shoulder, as it were, the burdens of the people and keep close to our heart the very names of the people. So too Christ. He is the ultimate shoulderer of our burden. Christ loves us with what the scripture refers to in the New Testament is an agape love, an unconditional love. He carries us, as it were, on his shoulders, and he holds us, as it were, dear to his heart. And as we said earlier, and in the breast piece were the unum and the thummim, and we're reminded that of those stones, there was the complete and totality of all justice and judgment and what is right and what is true. And Jesus himself, the same, is the ultimate standard of what is true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through Christ. Jesus is the beauty of God. And Jesus is the glory of God. John in his prologue said, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Friend, I tell you that Christ is the ultimate standard of truth. Christ is the ultimate standard of what is right and what is wrong. Christ is the ultimate standard of what is beauty. And there is nothing more beautiful. And there is nothing more glorious than what we have been made in Christ Jesus himself. You know, we live in a part of the world where we have been providentially blessed like other parts of the world have not known. And we have access to some of the nicest clothes, some of the finest vehicles and homes, some of the choicest foods, but not all of God's people have those material means. And there are brothers and sisters who are gathered in churches, and certainly some here in America, but more so in countries, third world countries, not like our own, that may be gathered today in lesser clothes, and may be gathered today with dirt under their fingernails and may be gathered today with dirt on their feet because maybe they walked 5 or 6 miles down a dirt road to go to church and be gathered with other believers. But I tell you, they are no less adorned in the beauty and glory of Christ as they possess the robe of His righteousness wrapped around them, securing them, holding them. And as we think about our last thought this morning, we've moved beyond what they wore and who Christ is. And I want you to recognize and recognize and recognize and recognize what we have. I don't think there's a better text to illustrate this than a text in Zechariah. We're still in the Old Testament. I want you to turn there. We preached through the book of Zechariah. You remember, I'm sure you remember, nobody would forget any sermon that Matt or I or any of the other elders have ever preached. But in Zechariah chapter 3, I don't think there's a better and more glorious illustration of what God does for the post-exilic priest named Joshua who comes back with the children of Israel out of their captivity. And back into the homeland of Israel. Their sin had defiled them. Joshua, being the representative of the entire nation, the high priest at this particular historic juncture in the life and nation of Israel, here's what chapter 3 in the book of Zechariah tells us in regard to who Joshua is as the high priest and what he specifically wears as the high priest. Look there, if you will, in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Zechariah says as the prophet, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" By the way, don't go around rebuking the devil. Praise God, let him rebuke the devil for you, okay? That's a bad theology. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now look at verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with" what, church? "Filthy, filthy garments, and standing before the angel." Can you imagine the shame? Standing before the angel in filthy garments. "And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" Stop for a moment. I want you to recognize that what we have in Christ is picturesque of this promise. This is a promise. This is Old Testament. It's all a promise of what Christ will accomplish for His people. And what has Christ accomplished for His people? This promise says that Christ will take off our filthy garments and robe us with the festal robes that He Himself has purchased that are glorious, that are marked by beauty and glory. Jesus tells a story, a parable. Again, certainly, He has made us priests. He has removed our filthy robes. He has given us, we haven't earned them, but He has given us robes of righteousness. And you know this parable. Jesus tells the parable about a great king who puts on a banquet and he invites people to come to the banquet. And he notices that there is someone present at the banquet. And you remember in the parable that this particular person present at the banquet is not wearing one of the robes that the king gave all the guests to wear. He was wearing his own robe. He obviously deferred to have the king's robe, and he said, "I could wear my own robe. My robes are good enough to be at this banquet hall, even though he is a king." You remember how the rest of that parable goes? The king notices that he's there present without a robe that he had given all the other attendees. And he says to this man who comes in with his own robe, which is obviously a blasphemous robe, blasphemous in the sense that it was sought to be compared to the robes that the king alone can give out. And what did the king say? Snatch him off of my table and cast him into outer darkness. Friend, let me just say, there is a spiritual parallel. You saw it. I know you did. Please, let's don't miss it. So let's just say it out loud for everybody in the back. If you think that you're good enough, or that the scales of what you've done in this life are heavier for the things that you've done good versus the things that you've done bad, and you're going to trust in your scales, in your merits, in your work, if you think you're going to stand before God with any other robe of righteousness than the one that Christ alone can give you, friend, I want you to know that you will be not only sorely disappointed, but you will be cast away from God's presence. That reality demands this plea from me as your preacher. Run to Christ. Fall on your face, repent of your sin, and recognize, Christ, I have no other hope of righteousness but you. Nothing in our hands do we cling, but only to the cross. Nothing in our hands we bring, but only to the cross we cling. What we have in Christ is we are made priests. We have the filthy robes of our own removed. We have the robes of righteousness wrapped around us that have been earned by another, Christ alone. But here's one last final thing. Look at verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 3. There was something missing. And Zechariah notes it. It's almost like he raises a question in verse 5. Zechariah, the prophet, says, Lord, where is the turban? Where is the turban? Lord, Zechariah said, Lord, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Do you hear what Zechariah is saying? Lord, there's something missing. He's got the festal robe, but there's a turban that's not there. And what was again placarded on that turban? But this declaration, and what is the declaration? Holy to the Lord. Is it anything that Joshua earned? Absolutely not. Was it anything that Joshua was earning? Absolutely not. The declaration is in an aorist. That is, it is a completed action. The declaration is a reminder that God himself has declared over all who are his an illegal, forensic declaration. Holy to the Lord. As if to say, no longer filthy, no longer guilty, no longer unclean, but now declared righteous, now declared fit, now declared holy to the Lord. What a glory to see in these priestly garments not only our Savior, but also ourselves. As all that Christ has earned is ours. All that he has earned, we possess. We sing a song, you know it. And it is the song that we have traded our ashes for beauty. It's interesting that that song that we sing is born out of the text in Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 61, in verses 1 through 3, which, by the way, the first time Jesus preaches in the synagogue, this is his text. He opened the scroll and he read this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is Jesus preaching in the synagogue. The very first time in Capernaum, when he opens his mouth, Jesus says, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I don't know what you're facing today, but I'm telling you that you are the oak of the Lord in Christ Jesus. And you wear the garment of his praise, and you've been anointed with the oil of his gladness, and he has placed upon you a crown of beauty in the place of your ashes. And I remind you that that crown is placarded with this declaration about you, and that is that you are, because of Christ, holy to the Lord. Now gird up. Amen? Gird up, look to Christ, quit whining, hope in him, and go in his name for glory.